together. Let's go ahead and find Psalm 9. Psalm 9. In Psalm 9, the title is To the Chief Musician Upon Muthlabin, a Psalm of David. And the psalmist wrote, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Hegion Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. And how wonderful it is to hear the Word of God read in unison. Now, last week I gave you pages 9 and 10, front and back. And if you've still got pages 9 and 10, if you've got it with you, we did not finish page 10 last week. We got down to a little past midway of that page. And over the left side, it's in capital letters, it says, Note. And then it quotes from John Phillips. And then it begins expounding upon verse 8. If you've got that, you can just mark it out. I've done that on my sheet. I've just marked that portion out. And the reason is I've added a lot more to it. Okay? Now, here's what happens. I try to be a good steward of the things the Lord has entrusted us with. And I try not to waste paper. And on a few occasions in preparing these studies, I get down to a point and I say, well, if I'm going to run this page off, I need to go ahead and use the rest of this page. And I kind of rush faster than I would like to. And every time I do that, when I go back and look at it, I say, oh my goodness, I should have just wasted that little bit of paper. Now that I got more time to look at it, it just gets so rich I got to add some more to it. So that's what's happened again, okay? So just ignore the bottom of that page. All of those notes will be over on page 11 at some point there. So we'll begin with that note at the top of page 11. Same note was about midway down page 10. And the note is this. This comes from a work by John Phillips called Exploring the Psalms. The first volume of it, it's a two-volume set, and on page 71. And here's what John Phillips said. He said, David was a prophet. Now, this is not a quote from John Phillips, the verse that I put in there. I just put in there, see Acts 2, 29 and 30. And so I want you to look over at Acts chapter 2 and verses 29 and 30, and you'll see why I put this in here. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 29 and 30, the Bible says this, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a what? Being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So here, David is referred to as a prophet. And so, John Phillips said, David was a prophet as well as a king, and many of his prophecies are immortalized in his Psalms. Unless we recognize that, we shall never get beyond the surface of many of them. And I think that's very, very important to understand. The Psalms are full of prophecy. And in fact, several of them we identify, we've talked about this in the past, as messianic prophecies. They're just about exclusively, if not exclusively, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't realize that, then you'll just kind of get the surface of them, and you really won't get down into the depth and the meat and the richness of the psalm. Now, we're going to see this when we get to this next verse of Psalm 9, that is verse 8. We'll see very clearly that David here is prophesying there. In verse 8 it says, "And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Who is the he? It is the Lord. It's the Lord. That's who he's talking about. He will judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Now, with that in mind, go to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. There's usually a lot of other references I can give you when I give you these references, but I try to restrict myself mostly to Psalms. So not always, but I try to. In Psalm 96, beginning at verse 9. Now keep in mind what we're talking about, the Lord judging the world in righteousness. In Psalm 96, beginning at verse 9, the psalmist wrote, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." That's prophecy. That's prophecy. All right. Psalm 98. And we look at verses 4 through 9. Psalm 98, verses 4 through 9. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." Again, this is prophecy. Not of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of that at all, but whenever he comes back later. Now, I want you to note the meaning and the implication of some words here in this 8th verse. The word he, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He indicates that the Lord will judge personally, and the Lord will judge alone. He will have no other judges to agree or disagree with him. I thought about this as they're talking about the Supreme Court nominee that they've been questioning for the last few days. And we realize this, that our Supreme Court is pretty much split. Oftentimes, probably, I don't know if more often than not, but oftentimes, if not more often than not, they never have a unanimous decision. And of course, the conservatives versus the liberals are competing, you know, to get keep the majority on the court that would rule in according to their philosophy of things. But you know something? When the Lord is ruling and reigning, there's not going to be any Supreme Court. He is going to be it. He is going to be it. He will judge personally, and he will do it all alone, and nobody's going to dare to at least publicly disagree with him. They won't do it. And then notice the word shall, and he shall judge the world. Shall is an interesting word. In fact, a lot of times, you know, we look at some words and we'll say, well, that's just a simple thing. But if you look up the word shall and start studying the word shall, not just in the Bible, but in secular sources, legal scholars writing about the word shall and the word will and so forth, you'd find this: shall is a very complicated word. It's a very complicated word. But shall here is in the future tense, which indicates the Lord will judge sometime in the future. That's when He's going to judge the world in righteousness and minister judgment to the people. It's going to be sometime in the future. Now, we know this, that the Lord did not come to this earth the first time to judge the world, did He? He didn't do that. You look at John chapter 12, and the Lord Himself made this very clear in John chapter 12, and we look at verses 46 and 47. John 12, verse 46 and 47. And here's what the Lord said: I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now that's why He came. But I tell you what, He's coming again, and when He comes again, it's not coming to save the world, it's coming to judge the world. And the first time He came, He did not come to judge the world. But when the Lord comes to this earth the next time, He will come to, and I underscored this next word, begin. He will come to begin His judgment. In Acts chapter 17, we look here at verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which, and there's going to be a lot that He's going to do in that day. He hath appointed a day in the which He will do what? Judge the world in righteousness. By who? By that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Who is the man that He's ordained to judge the world in the future? The one that He raised from the dead. Who did He raise from the dead? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so He's coming back to this earth to judge the world. Now, it says that in that day, He'll judge the world. The day in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, according to my understanding of things, is what we call the day of the Lord. The Bible talks about the day of Christ, and it talks about the day of the Lord. There is a difference. I'm convinced of that. Some people merge them together, but I believe there is a difference. Dr. Schofield, in his notes, best I remember, he discerns the difference between the two. But anyway, according to J. Dwight Pentecost, you've probably seen his book, Things to Come. It was a book that I had to use whenever I was in college. It's kind of a seminary level book, I would say, on prophecy, prophetic things. My understanding is Dr. Pentecost, that was his doctoral thesis. I may be wrong on that, but that's what I've heard. And it is a tremendous book on prophecy. Some things in it you may or may not be interested in, talking about the history of different kinds of interpreting prophecy and so forth. But he presents things from a standpoint of a premillennialist, a pre-tribulationist and so forth, as a dispensationalist. And he defines the day of the Lord as this. He says that it begins immediately after the rapture and extends through the tribulation, the second advent of Christ, the millennial reign, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So what he would say is this. We know this. The next thing that's going to take place is the rapture. He said, when the rapture takes place, then the day of the Lord begins. And the day of the Lord encompasses the tribulation period, that 7 years of time. It encompasses the 1,000-year millennial reign after that. And it encompasses right on into the new heavens and the new earth. And so he said that's his understanding of things. I'm almost at 100% agreement with him, but there is one verse of Scripture, and I didn't even jot it down here, but that makes me question that completely. And but I put this, though there are different opinions among those who interpret the Scriptures from the viewpoint of dispensationalists, pre-tribulationists, and premillennialists, that's the viewpoint that we interpret the Scriptures by. Well, now, let me maybe define it. What do I mean when I say a dispensationalist? I mean this. We believe that there are different periods of stewardship throughout the history of mankind. We don't believe that men were saved in different ways, but we believe man's always been saved by faith through grace. The degree of his understanding because of the degree of revelation that had been given varied, but it was always by faith in what God had said and by the grace of God. But we understand this, that God has had periods of time, dispensations. Dispensation simply means a period of stewardship in which God said, all right, here's your responsibility. And man failed, and every one of them. He failed. He failed in the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of family, basically. The dispensation of human government, which we understand began when Noah came off the ark and man was given the authority to execute someone who killed somebody else. The dispensation of the law, which began with Moses. We're now in what is often referred to as the dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, or different people use different names. But the stewardship in each dispensation is different. Now, we understand that. We don't just merge them all together. Now, I will hasten to say this. There are those that we would refer to as hyper-dispensationalists that would divide it into a lot more dispensations than we do. But we are dispensational in our interpretation. Pre-tribulationalists. What do we mean by that? All right, we believe that after the rapture, there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation. We believe the rapture will take place before the tribulation. There are people that believe that the rapture will not take place till the end of the tribulation. Sometimes we jokingly call it the yo-yo theory. The Lord comes down, gets us, snatches us back up, and comes back down. To establish the millennium. Then there's some that believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. There's some that believe in somewhere between the middle and the beginning of the tribulation, the rapture will take place in that. They call it the pre-wrath rapture. But we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And then premillennialists. That is, we believe the Lord must come back to establish the millennial reign. Listen, many people, perhaps most of professing Christianity, does not believe that. There's post-millennialists that believe that what's going to happen is the church is going to just spread the gospel, and the world's going to get better and better and better and better, and we're going to bring in a perfect world for the Lord to come back and claim. That usually is whenever things are going real good that post-millennialism really takes off. We don't believe that at all. There's amillennialists, and somebody says, what do they believe? He said, you kind of ask them, and they say, that's kind of confusing, to be honest with you. But anyway, there are different opinions among those who interpret the Word of God from the same viewpoint that we do. But everyone that I am familiar with their writings, they believe that the day of the Lord begins early enough to cover the period of time in which the Lord executes His revealed judgments or His revealed series of judgments. Okay? So some would say it would not happen right after the rapture. Some would say the day of the Lord did not begin until perhaps at the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes back. But they all believe, to the best of my knowledge, everybody I've read after say that the day of the Lord encompasses the period of time in which God will be executing His judgments. Now, the word judge, let me hasten that. What do I mean when I say His judgments, or His series of judgment, or there it begins. Well, what's going to happen? All right, let's just say. Notice at the end of the tribulation, The Lord comes back. We've talked about this in the past. He's going to judge what? The nation of Israel. He's going to judge the Gentile nations. And then the millennial reign will begin. And Satan will be bound at that time. He'll be released at the end of it for a brief period of time. He'll lead a rebellion. And the Lord's going to put that rebellion down. And then there's going to be what? The great white throne judgment after that. And so there's a series of judgments that take place there. All of those, I believe, will be encompassed in this matter of the day of the Lord. Now, the word judge, what does that mean? It means the Lord will determine the guilt and the sentence. Not going to have a jury, amen? He says, all right, he knows everything. Why does he need to discuss it with anybody, all right? You're guilty. You're guilty. But, no buts about it. He is omniscient God. He knows everything. You're guilty. And here is the sentence. And the world. I believe the world means the Lord will judge not only everyone, but I believe it means He's going to judge everything. Now, many commentators, they would limit their interpretation of the world in this verse to the people who have been, who are, and who will inhabit this earth. They would pretty much limit it to that. I'm not going to argue with them. However, in the light of, I want you to look at the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in the light of 2 Peter chapter 3, and we know in another place, I believe it's in Romans, I did not give you this one, but it talks about how all of creation basically groans, waiting for the redemption. But in the book of 2 Peter and chapter 3, and notice here what, beginning in verse 3, I'm going to read about 10 verses here. It says this, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What's that talking about? I believe it's talking about the flood in Noah's day. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, get this, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the what? The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But, now get this, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Get that? The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That implies to me that the judgment will be more extensive than just to people. It's going to be a judgment upon this whole sin-cursed world. It has been defiled. It has been defiled by sin. And then the word righteousness, it means the Lord will judge, and I put two things. Number one, He'll judge consistently, and number two, He'll judge impartially. Now we know what He judges is going to be, it's going to be right. You might not agree with Him, but God's always right. Amen? But His judgment will be consistent, and it will be impartial. If you've been watching the questioning of this lady that's being considered for the Supreme Court, they've been really grilling her on about some sentences she's given out in the past to those that are involved in child pornography. And some she's been very lenient on. And they question her about that. And obviously she's shown some partiality, at least it seems like that way to me. But you know what? The Lord's judgment is going to be consistent. You won't be able to question it. And it will be impartial. It won't be, well, you know, this is a friend of mine or a friend of somebody else's I know. That's the way it's going to be. Now, he shall not only judge, look back at verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness, but it also says he will also minister judgment to the people in uprightness. To minister judgment, I believe, refers to the ongoing rule of the Lord, which begins with the establishment of his millennial reign at his revelation and extends throughout eternity. Yes, he is going to judge the world, but he's also going to minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Otherwise, he is going to be ruling and reigning this earth uprightly, according to what is right. Now, look at some references here I've given you. In Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's ministering judgment in uprightness. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. And I keep finding it amazing how often when we're studying the Psalms, we end up going to the book of Revelation for some referencing. In Revelation chapter 2, and we look here at verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Chapter 12 and verse 5, Revelation chapter 12 verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up unto God and to his throne. Talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 19. And we look at verse 15. And out of his mouth, this is when the Lord comes back in his revelation. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Notice, he's ruling them. What is he doing? He's ministering judgment. That's what he's doing. He's ruling. He's ministering judgment. Now, I want you to go to the book of Daniel chapter 2. It's been a long time since we've really done a study in prophecy. I know years ago we spent months and months just studying things of prophecy. But Daniel chapter 2, If you're familiar with the context of Daniel chapter 2, the king has a dream, and he asks his wise men, his soothsayers, his astrologer, and so forth, his wise men. He asks them to come and tell him what the dream is and interpret it, and they can't do it. And he's about to have them all executed, and Daniel intercedes and says, give me till tomorrow, basically, I'm paraphrasing. And he gets along with the Lord, and the Lord reveals to him what the dream was, and also the meaning of the dream. Now, I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. And we're going to read all the way to verse 45. Which will mean that we're going to read what the dream was, and then we're going to read the interpretation of the dream. So here's what he tells the king the dream was. He says, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. So he's got this huge image. It's like a statue, we'll call it, all right? The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. All right, now, what world empire was he talking about then? The Babylonian Empire. They were the world superpower of the day. They were the ones that the Lord used as his chastening rod to invade Israel and basically destroy the city and their temple and to take them into captivity. And he is basically the whole world stands in fear and awe of this man. And he says, all right, you are this head of gold. Then he says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. All right? You remember what happens here? We got the head of gold. And then in verse 12, we'll look at that. He got the breast and his arms of what? Silver. Silver is a valuable metal, but it's not as valuable as gold. So it is an inferior metal. And he says there's going to rise another kingdom that's inferior to thee. Now, whenever Daniel was interpreting this dream to the king, this is future. We have the benefit of hindsight. We can look back and see how this was fulfilled. What world power arose after the Babylonian Empire? The Medo-Persian Empire. All right, that's exactly right. So you got the breast and the arms. Arms, Medo-Persian, Medes-Persians, all right? And they come in, and they did what seemed to be an impossibility. They conquered the mighty Babylonian Empire. And then it says, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And so you look back there at what was it, verse 32, and it talked about they had the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, and then had the belly and thighs of brass. He said this is going to represent a third empire that's going to come in and conquer the Assyrian Empire. All right, who was that third empire? We look back in history. Alexander the Great, actually the Grecian Empire, yes. It started with his father, and Alexander the Great took control after his father's demise, and man, he just went sweeping through the world, conquering everywhere he went. Nation after nation fell before him. And he finally went so far east that his army said, we're not going to go any further. This is far. We've done enough. You know, we're already hundreds and hundreds of miles from home. And man, if you study the life and the battles of Alexander, for him to do what he did, he basically had to carry a moving city with him everywhere he went. It's amazing what that man was able to do. But that was the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And then he says, and the fourth kingdom. All right, now we get down to the legs and so forth. And made of what? Of his legs of iron. And it says, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, what was that fourth empire? The Roman Empire, symbolized by the iron, inferior to the other three, the three above him, but still a very powerful empire. And then it says in verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, here's our understanding of things. This part has yet to be fulfilled. The Roman Empire was not conquered as the other empires were. The Roman Empire rotted from the inside out. And so it just basically decayed from inside instead of being conquered from outside nations. So we understand this, those feet of iron and clay with the 10 toes, in light of some other things that are in prophecies, We understand this will be the revived Roman Empire. You often hear people talk about the revived Roman Empire, the 10-king federation, and then there's going to come one up, the Antichrist, out from among them. But we understand that is yet the future, the revived Roman Empire. And by the way, you've seen it through history. It's just constantly trying to revive that thing. And in fact, what is Joe Biden said in the last few days? Talking about a new world order, talking about a one world economy, one world government, a revival of the old Roman Empire is what is basically what it would amount to. And so he says it'll be partly strong, partly broken. And then it says, and whereas thou, let's see, in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, when they finally bring about this one world government, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Unlike all the other empires, this will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand. How long? Forever. For as much as thou sawest a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, what is that stone that was cut out but not with hands? It's the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes back. He comes back. And when He comes back, He will crush that revived Roman Empire, all everything about it, and He will take control and He will rule and reign. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about administering judgment to the people in uprightness. Now, look at a couple of other passages of Scripture. We could just go on and on and on with these things. I hope you're starting to see why it's so hard for me to get out of Psalm 9. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us, this is a prophecy now, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who is that talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Then it says, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now notice, He's going to come back. And He is going to be, I think this is synonymous with Him saying He's going to minister judgment to the people in uprightness. He will rule from the throne of David with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. That's all involved right here in that little phrase, minister judgment to the people in righteousness. One other verse we'll look at, Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we look at verses 30 and following. This is where the angel announces to Mary that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's all entailed in that ministering judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord is going to do that. Amen. I'm looking forward to that time. Now, we as New Testament believers, we get caught up. Wasn't an intentional play on words. I said we get caught up in the rapture, subject of rapture. And rightly so, I'm looking forward for the return of the Lord for us in the rapture. Amen? But I'm going to tell you what, if we aren't careful, we'll get so excited about the rapture that we'll forget about coming back with the Lord to establish His millennial reign on this earth. We'll forget about all the wonderful things that take place after that throughout eternity. We must not. Those are exciting, very, exciting things. And to the people of David, that would have, he would have written to it in his day and age, this is what they would have looked forward to. This is what they would have looked forward to. The church age was something that was a complete mystery to them. Now, let's look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Now, I want to do a little bit of what I'm calling a review and a preview. The first part is review, then we get into some preview of what's going to come. Look at Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. Here is where David is declaring his determination to praise the Lord and rejoice in the Lord. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. He has declared his determination to praise and rejoice in the Lord. Now, in verse 3, David declared his confidence in the Lord's present and future deliverance. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. He says, now I'm going to praise you, and I'm declaring my confidence, my faith in you, that all of my enemies, whether they're present ones or ones I have in the future, Lord, you're going to take care of them. They are going to fall and they're going to perish at thy presence. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, David recalled the Lord's past deliverances, which would bolster his faith to trust in the Lord and the present in the present and in the future. He says, for thou hast, past tense. And I said this when we were covering this. You know, when you have to trust the Lord for a present deliverance, a present victory, a present need, your faith will be bolstered if you can look back and see where the Lord's done delivered you in the past or met your need in the past. And that's what David does. Now, to bolster his present faith, he's looking back and recalling what the Lord's already done. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. So he says, God's already taken care of my past enemies. I know he's going to now, I can trust him to take care of my present enemies and my future enemies. So he recalls the Lord's past deliverances to bolster his faith. And then in verse 7 and 8, he declared his confidence in the Lord to judge and rule in the future and throughout eternity. That's what we've been looking at. But the Lord shall endure forever, unlike the enemies. He hath prepared the throne for judgment. And he shall, that's future, judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And now we come to verses 9 and 10. And I felt like it was good to review a little bit to see, to really grasp what happens in verse 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, David declares, number one, what the Lord will be and what the Lord has not done. Look at verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And then at the end of verse 10, thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. So here he declares what the Lord will be and what the Lord has already done, or what the Lord has not done. And then he also declares what those who know his name will do. In, verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. So he says, they're going to trust in thee. And so this is what he's declaring is going to take place. Now, let's begin looking at these verses. The Lord will be, it indicates a statement of a fact. The Lord also will be, that's a statement of fact right there. Now, considering that David was obviously being oppressed at the time of penning this psalm, and we talked about it in depth back in the beginning earlier, we said we don't know exactly the occasion of the psalm, it's not revealed in the title. We talked about the speculations about when it was. But it's obvious that he was going through some kind of trouble. For in verse 3, he says this, when mine enemies are turned back. He's dealing with some enemies right now. Some people are oppressing him. He says, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. So David was obviously being oppressed at the time of penning the psalm, and David was also speaking prophetically in the future. So he says in verse 9, he also will be a refuge of the oppressed. He's saying he's done that, but he is speaking prophetically of the future, how the Lord would take and be a refuge for His saints, and specifically in David's case, the Jewish people. We can apply it to ourselves as Gentiles that are saved, but he says he is going to be a refuge for those of us that are oppressed. Now, I believe verses 9 and 10. Now, your notes run out right there. This will be, you get this next week. All right? I believe verses 9 and 10 are what Paul Letan referred to as double reference prophecy. Paul Letan wrote a book called The Interpretation of Prophecy. You'll have the reference to this on your notes next week. But here's what he said. He said, many prophecies in the Bible contain both a near view and a far view. And I would hasten to add, the near view is usually not completely fulfilled. The far view completely fulfills it. That is, these prophecies are given for two audiences separated in time. The fulfillment of such prophecies would relate both to nearer events as well as to more distant events. And I believe that when we look at this verse here, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. I believe David is saying this. This enemy that's oppressing me right now, the Lord's going to be my refuge. But I believe also, David probably did not realize this, but he's speaking prophetically in the days to come. In the tribulation period specifically, the Lord's going to be a refuge for His people. Now, the Lord has always been and will always be a refuge for the oppressed in times of trouble. Will He not? He always will be. And I'm going to just leave you here with a little thought here. Talking about the Lord being a refuge. Here's what the word refuge means. If you look it up in a concordance, and you see the Hebrew word and so forth, I'm just going to summarize it like this. It means a high place. A high place. If you're in a high place, people can't get to you. They'd always try to build cities on hills because it made hard for people to attack them. They'd have to run uphill, and you got the advantage. So they'd build them. In fact, that's why a city would be destroyed. You think, why don't you go somewhere else and build the city? You know what they'd do? They'd build on the ruins of that city. Why? Now it made it higher. Next time it would be harder to conquer. And you go to Jerusalem, and there's a pile of rubbish. I don't know how many feet of destruction under the present city. Under. I find it kind of interesting. Whenever I was in the old city of Jerusalem, they took us on what they call the Via Dolorosa. And that is supposedly the path that the Lord Jesus Christ walked through the old city of Jerusalem, going to the cross of Calvary. And you're going through there, and, Christian people, they go over there and they walk the Via Dolorosa. They're walking, they believe, right where Jesus walks, right on that dirt. And I remember one place, there's a wall. And they said, this is where Jesus stumbled and caught himself against the wall. And people had gone there and rubbed their hand there, wanting to rub their hand on the wall where Jesus had fell against it, so much so that they had literally rubbed an indention into that stone wall. And I thought to myself, do they not know that this city was destroyed in 70 A.D.? going on my tour, they took me down to what they call the burnt house. And to go to the burnt house, you have to go down some stairs underground. I don't know how deep it is. I'll say probably 8-10 feet, something like that. But you go down underground, and they believe that this house belonged to a priest. And when the city was destroyed in 70 A.D., and it's been covered up, and now they have gone down under there, and they've excavated there. And I'm thinking, well, if this was a house that existed at the time of Jesus, how could people go up think that road up there was what he walked on? And then come down here and think this is the house that people lived in back then. People don't think, do they? They don't think. No. I don't know how I got off on that. But anyway, I do. They kept building cities on top of each other because that would make them higher, okay? But the word refuge, it means a high place. You go to the city of Petra, and it's in the mountains, high places, hard, you know, supposedly hard, impossible to defeat. And whenever I read that in my studies, it said, he's our refuge, he's our high place, he's our, like the tall tower on a fortress or a top of a mountain where nobody can get to you. It reminded me of Masada. Now, if you never read the story of Masada, you really ought to do it. To me, one of the highlights of my trip to Israel was I got to go to Masada. And my tour guide was a retired officer out of the Israeli army, and he was telling me how he received his commission on the top of Masada, and how he had so long to hike. I think it was from Jerusalem all the way to Masada. He had to be there by a certain time to get his commission. He was very proud of that. And man, he knew about all the battles there. But Masada, it's out by the Dead Sea. You can see the Dead Sea from the top of it. King Herod at one time had a big palace up on one edge of this mountain. But it's a tall mountain just rises up out of the desert. It's got a flat top on it. You can walk up a narrow stairwell to get to the top. I did not do that, and I probably could not do that now. Or you can take a cable car. Okay, I took the cable car. And they had designed this thing. They had fixed water ditches so that when it did rain, that it would flow down into caverns into the top of the mountain there, and they would reserve the water. And you could just go up there and hold out, you know, right on and on and on. But what happened? 70 A.D., the Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And there was a remnant of the Jewish people that fled to Masada, went up on that mountain, and they refused to surrender. And they stayed up there to sometime around 73, 74 A.D. Otherwise, they were up there for quite a while by the time they got up there and just basically held up there. And if you stand on top of Masada, you can look down and you can see places where the Romans' army had encampments all around the mountain. That would keep anybody from slipping out and escaping. And you can still see, it's not like ruins, but you can just see the indentions and so forth of the soil. And what happened was, these people went up there and they said, nobody can get to us here. We got water supply, everything we need. We can survive up here forever. Nobody can get here because they can only come up like one or two abreast up the mountain, and we can slaughter them as they come. Nobody can get to us. Nobody can. It was a high tower, seemed impregnable. Seemed like nobody could get to them. But here's what the Romans did. And if you go there and you look on the internet, you'll see pictures of it. The Romans took their Jewish captives. And they said, if we can't go up the stairway to get there, we'll have these Jewish captives build a ramp, a dirt ramp up that thing. And they started moving dirt. How in the world? No wonder it took them so long to do it. Well, they started building a ramp. Literally a huge dirt walkway going up at an angle so men could run up it. And they started piling the dirt there. And they built it all the way up to the top of that mountain. Said that the people on top of Masada, according to my tour guide, here's what he told me. He said that the Jewish captives were being forced to build that ramp. If they did not, they would be slaughtered. On top of Masada, the handful of Jews that were held out there were throwing stones down on them and killing their fellow Jews to keep them from building the ramp. And said they would weep as they would throw the stones down on them. But the Romans kept making them build that ramp. And it finally got right up till they realized, tomorrow we're going to be invaded. And they made a pact to basically kill themselves. And they all killed themselves, the story goes, but two women that hid and told about what transpired up on Masada.
that night. But they basically took their own lives rather than surrender to the Romans. Now, I thought about that. The Lord is our refuge. He's our high place. Masada was their high place. If there was a place on the face of the earth at that time that nobody could get to yet, you would think it was Masada. But you know something? The Roman soldiers got to them. Let me tell you something.
They can't get to our refuge, can they? He's our high place. And we can run to Him, and they can build ramps all they want to. They can attack all they want to. But you know what? I'm just up here looking down. Amen. He's my refuge. He's my refuge. And that's the way it is with the Lord. All right, we're going to stop there. But I'll leave you with that thought. The Lord is your refuge. The Lord, listen, run to Him. Amen. Hold up on Him. Run to Him. The devil's army can't get to us there. We've got safety. Amen. All right, let's stand.